Book of Acts, chapter 9. As we look at our last passage from our series entitled Hope for the One. Today we are going to look at God's grace for the terroristic one. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 22. I'm going to read for us the first six verses, and so I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect word. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering in the name of Jesus and worshiping a risen King together today. Lord, we know that as we come into these moments and we open your word, we are hearing living words from a living King. You are speaking these words to us this very moment. And so, Lord, we ask you to, by your Spirit, take your word and shape us, mold us, transform us, and cause us to see that we may be the kind of people you call us to be, the kind of people who glorify your name with our very lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There were only three of us growing up. I had a group of friends. There were probably about 10 or 12 of us, South Alabama. And out of the dozen of us, there were exactly three of us who were Auburn fans. And if that's meaningless to you, and it may be, I know some of you don't like sports, that's fine. You don't have to like sports to come here. But if that's meaningless to you, I'm just going to remind you that I come from a region of the world where felonies are committed annually around the time of a certain football game in November. So this was a big deal. And so the three of us stuck together. We had each other's backs. Back then was kind of a golden era in the Auburn-Alabama rivalry. We cheered back then more than we cried, for sure. It was a year, that was an era of domination from my team. And when our senior year came, all of our friends began to make our decisions and go our separate ways. We were picking which colleges we were going to go to. And I'll never forget my other two Auburn fan friends telling me, you know, we're just going to go with everybody else to the University of Alabama. And I'll never forget the feeling of betrayal immediately that came over me. And then I still remember very vividly the very last conversation I had with them before they left. I said, "Well, listen, that's fine. You can go to school there." I said, "But you better not ever convert." And they assured me, "Oh, don't you worry. We would never convert to being an Alabama fan." Well, the academic year went on, and we all came home for Thanksgiving, literally about 3 months later. And as we were hanging out, both of them, I looked at them with disgust as they were both wearing Alabama shirts. They had converted. They had followed all the crowd. They had joined the dark side. And it was such a scandal to me in that moment. I remember thinking, how could anyone with any sense of conviction and loyalty change like that? I mean, you grew up an Auburn fan. I mean, you bleed orange and blue. You don't just go off to college and cheer for that other team. It's not what you do. By the way, today at 2:20, if you need a team to cheer for in basketball, there's room on the bandwagon. Moving on. But here's what I think. I think today when we hear the word conversion, that story that I just told you is kind of what I think goes through our minds. Conversion is when someone changes their mind. It's when someone switches teams. It's when someone maybe decides to be more religious. Maybe conversion is when someone was formerly a Republican and they decide that they're going to be a Democrat. Or maybe they were a Democrat and they decided that they were going to be a Republican. Or maybe more commonly today, they were either one of those and they decided that they're all crazy and they're going to be independent. Wherever you are on that spectrum, I think that is what comes into our minds when we think about conversion. We think about changing careers, changing political parties, changing teams. And you know as well as I do that those kinds of conversions happen all the time. I mean, you may have gone through that kind of conversion in the past couple weeks or months. I think it's vital for us to understand, to realize that when we talk about converting to becoming a follower of Jesus Christ, we are talking about something that is altogether in a separate category than that. When we talk about conversion in the context of becoming a believer, becoming a disciple, we are not talking about the same process that happens when someone converts to cheering for a different football team or changes the direction of their career. This is a completely different category. And we know that because the Bible is constantly using language to describe it that lets us know that this is something altogether different. The Bible talks about conversion. Two of the dominant images that the Bible uses is the imagery of being blind and converting to someone who can now see. Someone who could not see, someone who was in darkness, utter darkness, pitch black spiritual darkness, and now they have light, now they are able to see. And then the other image used by Paul, who this very account is about, is the image of someone who is dead coming to live again. Someone who is in the grave being raised up and rejuvenated with life, even though they were formerly dead. And I think you agree with me, that's in a whole different category. When we talk about conversion biblically, we are talking about a sinner coming into contact with a holy God. And there's a whole lot of things that have to happen we're going to talk about for that to take place. But what happens when someone becomes a follower of Jesus is that power from outside has to come in. The divine has to meet us where we are. This is a supernatural event. Today we are looking at the most famous conversion in the history of the world. The conversion of the Apostle Paul, who is going to be referred to in our passage as Saul. I don't think you need to read too much into that difference in name. Saul was a Jewish version of his name. Paul was a Greek. As Paul became a missionary to Gentiles, he began to go by Paul. But as we talk about Saul here as the same person, and this particular conversion is so important to Luke, who wrote Acts, It's so important that it is mentioned, it is told three different times in the book of Acts. You have it here in Acts chapter 9. You find it again in Acts chapter 22. You find it a third time in Acts chapter 26. Why? Why would Luke tell us the same story three different times? Like, couldn't he just like put a note later on and say, hey, see chapter 9 if you want to read about what happened? But he doesn't do that. He tells it again and again and again. Three times he tells it in this one book. I think I know why. At least I have my suspicions. I think that number one, there is a sense in which Luke is saying, listen, if Saul, the terrorist, the persecutor, can become a Christian, you better believe that your neighbor, that your father, that your son, that whoever it is that you think is a million miles away from grace can bow their knee to Jesus Christ. I think that's really important. I know that there was a time in my life when my parents thought that about me. I know that for a fact. But I also think there's more to it than that, because I think that this account of Saul coming to become a follower of Jesus also marks a turn in the book of Acts where God is now intentionally pointing his grace towards the nations. So Jesus comes, and this is a Jewish thing, it seems, but when Jesus pursues Saul on Damascus Road, this is Jesus saying, this is all about to change. The gospel is going global. This is no longer just a Jewish thing. This is for everyone. And then I think there's a third reason. And the third reason is this. We are supposed to read this story and be in absolute awe by the reality, by the fact, if someone like Saul can be changed, can be saved, can be pursued, can be converted, what a powerful God we serve. Think about this. We sing these songs this morning. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. All it took was one look, and my chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's all it takes. We are not even talking, when we talk about conversion, about our ability to talk someone into this. We are not talking about our ability to reason enough, to have enough apologetic arguments, even though those things are fine and great, and you should try to be able to have those conversations. But at the end of the day, what this depends on is our sovereign God acting in history through his people, and that's all it takes. That's all it takes, and it can happen in the blink of an eye, as I'm sure Paul would have attested. The first thing I want us to see in our text this morning in verses 1 through 9, Saul and Jesus. Look with me at verse 1. There's a contrast here, but Saul, and this is a contrast to the account previous of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, and so there's this idea of you see the gospel marching forward, and then the contrast in verse 1, but Saul, there's a threat to the gospel marching forward, and here it is. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, the way would have been a way that the Jews described Christians, those who follow Jesus, those who follow the way. This was a nickname, Jesus the way, the truth, and the life. Saul is looking for permission from the religious authorities. He goes to the high priest and he gets letters so that he can go around in the different regions with authority and persecute those who say they belong to Jesus Christ. That's his goal. Luke does not use this word, but Paul later does. When Paul describes himself before Jesus, he always uses the word zeal or zealous. And this was a really important word back then. It's a very technical word, actually, but here's an instance of Paul using it. Galatians 1:14. Paul says, "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." I was zealous. I was passionate. I was intense in my devotion, a religious devotion to God, which led him to act in violence towards those who opposed him. Philippians 3:6, he uses it. He says, "As to zeal, a persecutor of the church." Now, where does this come from? Why would Paul, what would have led him to get to this point? Well, Paul grew up immersed in the Scriptures. He would have learned and studied the first five books of the Hebrew Bible. He would have known portions of it by heart, and I think we know that because later on when we read his letters, you find references just, I think, subconsciously coming up from Paul's mind as he writes. He's just immersed in it. He studied the Scriptures. He was immersed in the prayers of his people, in the traditions of his people, in the hopes of his people. And he would have grown up absolutely convinced that Israel's biggest problem in the world, in their entire history, was their inability to follow God's law and this constant pull towards living like all the other nations. In fact, Paul would have been so convinced of this that he would have seen this as what was preventing God from coming in and bringing his kingdom to this earth. Why hasn't God brought his kingdom to this earth yet? Because his people are still living like the nations. Because his people are not pure. Because his people are not holy. Because his people are not following the law the way they are supposed to. And so in the Jewish mind, this idea of zeal was an understanding that many, many people believed, including all of the Pharisees, that violence would be necessary if Israel was going to finally be persecuted and the nations driven out. It was going to take violence. It was going to take persecution. It was going to take a holy war. And that's what Paul thought he was doing. And so when this Jesus movement gets in the way, when Jews are beginning to profess faith in this Jesus who suffered and died accursed on a tree, Paul takes it upon himself to get rid of this. This is not going to purify the nation. This is another pollutant. This needs to be removed. And so Paul declared holy war. You want an idea of Paul's mentality? Just think about Muslim jihadists, because that's the same mentality. We will eradicate the impurities from our land by any means possible. And so that's what Paul's doing in these first two verses of chapter 9. But his plan gets interrupted. Verse 3. "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting.'" So you get the scene. I mean, Paul is going on his way, and all of a sudden, a light flashes in the skies. He falls to the ground. He hears a voice, and the voice asks him an interesting question, a fascinating question. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I want to just remind you that at this point in history, Jesus, his bodily form had died, had been raised, and had ascended to heaven. Paul hadn't, and as far as we know, I'm sure Paul had, he had lived simultaneous to Jesus, so maybe he had seen him at some point in his life, but Paul had never had a direct experience of persecuting Jesus. And yet, when Jesus appears to Saul on the Damascus Road, he asks him, "Why are you persecuting me?" And church, just to be honest with you, I am tempted to just camp out here for the rest of the time because this is fascinating to me. There's so many implications. There's a similar teaching from Matthew 25:40 from Jesus where Jesus says, "As you did it to the least of these my brothers, you did it to me," in reference to the church's responsibility to care for strangers, to care for the sick, to care for the prisoners, to care for the brothers and sisters in Christ who are oppressed. And Jesus says, the way you treat them is equal to the way you treat me. And so if you don't look at them with love and compassion, you are not having compassion and love towards me. And so here Jesus says to Saul on the road, why are you persecuting me? When Paul had not been persecuting Jesus, he had been persecuting Jesus' church. Think about this. It is amazing how Jesus views his church versus how we tend to view his church. There is a discrepancy here. Jesus so identifies with his people that he does not view himself apart from his people. Jesus so identifies with his people that he says, how you treat them is equated with how you treat me. How you treat your brothers and sisters is equated with how you treat me. If you slander the church, you are slandering me. If you refuse to listen to the scriptural, spirit-filled counsel of the church, you are refusing to listen to me. We don't have a clue what that means in American individualistic mentality. But we need to recapture this. But I have to move on because we've got a lot more to look at. And so Jesus tells him straight up, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And then Jesus gives him instructions. Verse 6, but rise and enter the city and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. So they're hearing the conversation. They are being prevented from seeing what Saul sees. And then verse 8, Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight. The significance of the 3 days, I'll leave that to your imagination. And neither ate nor drank. And so Saul is blind from this. Which is fascinating too, because as we've looked through, especially John's gospel through this series, we've seen how blindness is so often a physical way to describe a spiritual state. Saul was already blind spiritually. Now Jesus leads him to become physically blind because he is showing him the spiritual significance of his state. Not only that, he is rendering him helpless. Saul can't even get to where he's trying to go at this point without assistance. They have to lead him by the hand and bring him into Damascus, which is very significant. Because I believe, church, that in the history of the world, there has never been a conversion to Jesus Christ without helplessness. You realize that? There has never, ever been a person turned to Christ in authentic faith who did not turn to him out of an experience of utter, total helplessness. Because we have to see how helpless we are in our sinful condition before we are willing to see the glory of Jesus Christ. In the hymn that we sing so often, all the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. That's it. Well, what does it require to turn to Jesus in faith? Do you realize you need him? Do you realize that without him, you will be lost and condemned for eternity? Do you realize that you deserve God's just punishment forever, his wrath poured out to the fullest upon you because of your sin, because of your refusal to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength? And yet, God is pursuing you because he loves you, because Christ died for you, because Jesus has come to make a way between a holy God and sinful man. But as long as you walk around thinking that you have it all figured out on your own, you're never going to come to him. You're never going to see your need of him. You're never going to see that he is your only hope. You're never going to realize that him dying on the cross is the only way for a sinful person to come back into the presence of holy God. That's it. It's the only option. Helplessness. Saul is experiencing that from the mercy of God in this account. But here's the second thing I want us to see in our passage. Saul and the church. Look with me at verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying." Out of his helplessness, he is praying, he is seeking the Lord. It is clear that at this point, Saul does not understand the meaning of everything that is happening to him. Verse 12, "And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." And so at the very same time, Ananias, that I'm appearing to you in a vision, Saul's also getting a vision. So there's a double vision happening. He knows you're coming, and I'm telling you to go to him. And so God is speaking through these visions of Jesus at this time in the history of the church, and he is instructing these individuals in what exactly he wants them to do. And you can imagine Ananias' response, because Ananias, he knew exactly who Saul was. Look at verse 13. "But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" Could you imagine? Could you imagine? I mean, you can imagine, and I can too, because just think of all the excuses you already give yourself for not telling people about Jesus, right? I mean, we do this all the time. I mean, it's so easy to rationalize away, like, it just wasn't the right time, the door wasn't open, I didn't feel that urge from the Spirit. There's a whole list of things we tell ourselves. And in this moment, Ananias has, like, the golden ticket. Like, Jesus, he's going to kill me. That's what he says. "Are you sure? Like, you want me to go to this? I know who this person is." And Jesus tells Ananias, he is gracious and patient with Ananias, and he tells them his plan, that he has chosen Saul to carry his name before the Gentiles, and he is going to show him how much Saul, who went on to suffer, and there's lists of his sufferings, particularly 2 Corinthians, he was going to suffer immensely for the sake of the name of Jesus, to take the gospel to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. And Ananias does it. And we get his obedience in verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. He obeys. He goes. And the first thing he says when he sees Saul is he says, "Brother." I love that part too. In fact, when I read that this week, this is what it reminded me of. It reminded me of 2010 when my wife and I went and got Eden and Elias in Uganda and brought them back to a 3-year-old and a 2-year-old and a 1-year-old who we had been telling for a year that they were going to get a new brother and sister. And I'll never forget kind of thinking, like, what's this going to look like? You know, like, we're going to bring them in. Are they going to like them? Are they going to embrace them? Or are they going to, like, treat them differently? Like, we really had no clue. And from day one, it was brother, sister. Day one, like, there was no... They didn't need time to, like, make sure they had something in common. They didn't need time, because to be honest with you, they didn't. They didn't have a whole lot in common. You know, they loved them from day one, and they were brothers. They immediately began playing. That first weekend that we were all home, it snowed, and they had never seen snow. And we have pictures of them out on the deck with the snow falling. And them acting crazy because they had never seen anything like that. And Josiah and Lillian and Sam were just right there. From day one, you are our brother, because I think our children, in the innocence of their minds, understand adoption and what it means to really, for God to love people better than you and I do. Because we don't usually respond this immediate, right? We have this whole church full of people right here, and you know what we do? Well, I know that, you know, brother and sister, and that's what we're supposed to think about each other, but there's a lot of those people I just don't have anything in common with. And there's a lot of those people that I just don't naturally, you know, jive with. So we're constantly making up reasons why we don't treat one another as brother and sister. The first thing Ananias says is brother. It's immediate, because Ananias understands the theological weight of what Jesus just told him. I have chosen Saul, which means he is just as much a member of the family of God as you are. You better treat him as a brother. Church, you better treat one another as a brother. You better treat one another as a sister. Because Jesus equates how you treat him to how you treat one another. So what's happening here? Paul gets the Holy Spirit. He gets baptized. It seems like he joins First Baptist Church of Damascus. So he's immediately there. He's interacting with these believers. He's part of this family. And what's happening here is conversion. That's what's going on. This isn't just a readjustment, a change of mind. Paul hasn't just switched teams. This is a complete reorientation of Paul's entire life and soul. This is a person who was blind coming to see. This is a person who was zealous to persecute Jesus, now becoming zealous to love and proclaim Jesus. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, referring, I think, with his own conversion in mind, tells the church, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God. You're a new creation. The verb create is the one verb in our language that I don't think it's ever right to put a human being as the subject of. Right? You've never created anything. You realize that, right? I've never created anything. We don't create things. We take pre-existent materials and we work with them and use our creativity, which is related. But at the end of the day, we don't create. We don't take something that wasn't there and make it there in this sense. Only God can do that. Paul wasn't a seeker. Paul wasn't walking around asking people, quizzing people. Paul was a terrorist who hated Jesus. Paul wanted to stamp out Christianity. There was a time in Paul's life where he would have had violent revulsion towards what we're doing here right now this morning. And God pursued him. And God captured him. And I want you to know that there is only one possible explanation for that. And that is the sovereign grace of God. That's it. There is no other way to explain this. Someone who is blind doesn't just train themselves to see. Someone who is dead cannot make themselves get up out of the grave. It doesn't happen. That can't happen. You have to have a miracle. You have to have supernatural grace. You have to have God come down and do something. And I don't know about you, but when I look back on my experience as a believer, sometimes it seems like there was a path and I can kind of see the ebbs and flows of me coming to Jesus Christ, but I know at the end of the day that there is no way I would have done this apart from God pursuing me. He had to pursue me. I was running. He was the last person I wanted in my life. But he didn't give up. Reminds me of C.S. Lewis when he reflects on his own conversion. He says, "Amiable agnostics will talk cheerfully about man's search for God. To me, as I then was, they might as well have talked about the mouse's search for the cat." C.S. Lewis says, "I wasn't searching God. The mouse doesn't look for the cat. I was being pursued. I was being chased. I was being run down." God, in His mercy, chases sinners. And He may be chasing you right now. In fact, if you're here today and you're hearing His word, I think that's probably a good sign that He's chasing you right now. Merciful God. One of the things that I find fascinating about this whole thing is how Jesus could have easily done it all without any assistance. Like, why didn't he just save Saul on the Damascus Road? Like, why did he bring Ananias in and the church of Damascus? Like, why did he do all this? Because Jesus works through his church, and that hasn't changed. 2,000 years later, Jesus still accomplishes his eternal purposes through his earthly, ordinary, mundane-looking church. That's who we are. And that's what he did here. I mean, there was nothing spectacular about Ananias and the church at Damascus. But in the same way that Jesus identifies himself with his suffering church, he does his work, he accomplishes his mission through his church on mission. So much so that to say that the church isn't necessary in the mind of Christ revealed to us in Scripture would be the same thing to Jesus as saying that Jesus isn't necessary. Ephesians chapter 1, the church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. if you say you love Jesus, but you don't love his church, you've got a theological problem in your heart. Jesus says, you can't love me without loving my church, because I don't let myself be separated from my church. It's the same in the mind of Christ. Third thing, final thing, Saul and the mission. Look at verse 20. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Saul spends some days, we don't know how long that was, but he's discipled in the context of the disciples at Damascus, the church there. And then immediately after that, he goes into the synagogues and he begins preaching that Jesus is the Son of God. And the text tells us that he confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Now, Saul already had a knowledge of the Bible greater than you and I would ever amass for the rest of our lives. But what Paul lacked was the interpretative key to unlock the meaning of it all. He did not see that the entirety of the Bible is about Jesus, that all of God's promises find their yes in him. He didn't realize that yet. But as soon as he got that key, it unlocked the meaning of it all. He saw the whole story. And so when it says he goes into the place, the synagogue, and proves that Jesus was the Christ or the Messiah, how does he prove it? It's not some philosophical argument. He proves it by opening the Bible. He proves it in the same way that Jesus reasoned from the Scriptures to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he showed them all that was written about himself in the prophets and in Moses. Paul does the same thing. And it's the same way you and I prove it today. We open the Word of God and we let the Word of God speak. Don't think that your arguments are a better proof than God's. We just open it and we proclaim it and we love people. And we watch God work. I've often heard and I've often said to people, hey, you don't need to expect a Damascus Road experience. Obviously, when we say those things, we're alluding to this very account. And the reason I've said that in the past, and the reason why I've heard a lot of other people say that, is because we don't want people to think that their conversion has to be some miraculous thing. Like, you're probably not going to hear a voice from heaven. You're not going to be struck blind. You're not going to have a vision of Jesus. And it's not a good idea to expect that. This is not normative in the church. This happened to Paul. There's no reason to expect it to happen to you. But there's another sense in which I think what happened on Damascus Road is exactly what you should expect. You should expect to have an encounter where you're confronted with the truth of who Jesus is. If you're here today, that's happening right now. You should expect to have to respond in faith and repentance to Jesus. Saul did. You should expect to immediately receive the Holy Spirit and be immersed, baptized into a local church where you grow and are discipled. That's what happened to Paul. And then you should expect to now turn and orient your life towards the relentless pursuit of God's mission in the context of the church. And that's what Paul did. We should expect that. That's what we're doing. As we look at Damascus Road, yeah, there's a sense in which this is a unique experience that Paul had that you and I don't expect to have, but there is a whole other sense in which we look at Damascus Road and say, that's my story too. Let's pray together.